readers will notice about this book of Genesis is at the very beginning of the book, God is very, very visible, very audible, very active. And you see this obviously in the creation account. You see it in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where God gets personally involved in their lives, all right? However, as you move through and you get to the last part of this book, into the life of Joseph here, all of that sort of changes. God becomes less personally involved in his lives of his people, but he becomes more providentially involved in the lives of his people. And the point of the Joseph story is that God's silence is not absence. The Joseph story teaches us that oftentimes God seems hidden. But those times when God seems most hidden, they're often the time when God is doing the most for us. And kind of like the footprints in the sand thing that, you know, people see, you know. Where's God? Well, he's carrying me, right? So the story of Joseph is mostly is about the providence of God, but it's about other things as well, okay? So it's about, in this passage, overcoming our difficult circumstances, our trials, our temptations. You know, some preachers like to paint the Christian life as sort of this utopia where all you have is wealth and prosperity and health. But the Christian life is a life of tremendous blessing, yes. But it's not a utopic life. You will encounter a number of difficulty along life's merry way. You'll go through dangers, toils, and snares. Why? Because there's trials and temptations everywhere, right? That's what Genesis 39 is about. Trials and temptations. In fact, Genesis 39 is considered one of the classic texts on how to deal with temptation, all right? A lot of practical things in there. But what we don't realize is there's kind of three temptations in this passage, in this chapter, and we're going to look at those three temptations, okay? There's the temptation of power, there's the temptation of physical desire, and then there's the temptation of despair. And so we're going to look at those three things. But let's look to the Lord in prayer first, shall we? Father, as we sang, it is the Spirit of your presence, your Holy Spirit, that enters into our hearts and lives as our guide, as our teacher, as our discipler. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you'll speak to us through the presence of your Spirit, that you will guide us and lead us, challenge us, and encourage us, inspire us through the words from which we read today. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Three temptations, right? First one, temptation of power. Now, of the three temptations that are in this chapter, this is probably the hardest one to see, but it's there. It's there. Trust me. In fact, we see it in the first paragraph, the first six verses. It says this. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh and a captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. And Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. And from that time, he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was all on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. And he left all that he owned under Joseph's authority, and he did not consider himself with anything except the food he ate. All right? So the first thing that the narrator of this story tells us is that Joseph is a slave to a man named Potiphar, a man who is described as the captain of the guards. Now, to us modern Americans, this seems to be a rather innocuous description. However, this title, captain of the guards, is far from being an innocuous title. The title is used in biblical literature to describe the chief officer, all right, of the Pharaoh's army, which means that he's kind of sort of the head of it. He's kind of the general of the army, okay? In fact, that same title was used to describe the general that destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people away into exile, all right? So what this is telling us is that Potiphar was the commander-in-chief of the Pharaoh's army. He was one of the most powerful men in the most powerful kingdom on earth. And you also need to notice something else, not just who he was the servant to, but Joseph wasn't the typical slave that you would find out working in the field like most of them would do. Joseph was put in the household as a servant. You might remember from Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph did that in his own house. That when his 11 brothers were out working the field, you know, his father had him serving in the household. So it made good sense for Joseph actually to be a house servant. So that's what he was. However, as you read through the passage we just read through, you notice that he quickly rises up through the ranks. We're told here that he starts out as just a plain run-of-the-mill household servant, but then he gets promoted to being Potiphar's personal attendant. And from there, he gets promoted again to where he's in charge of everything, right? He is the guy in charge of the entire estate, the chief administrator of Potiphar's household. In other words, Joseph becomes the right-hand man to the right-hand man of the Pharaoh himself. And so Joseph, even though he's technically a slave, a servant, he has entered into a realm of power. And the question is, how is he going to use that power? Here in this chapter, we have two very different examples of how people use their personal power. The first example is Potiphar's wife. Later on in this text, in fact, twice in verse 7 and 12, we see Potiphar inviting Joseph to sleep with her. However, it's more than just an invitation. This is a demand. In the Hebrew, it's a very forceful command. It's a command of two words. In the Hebrew, she's literally saying something like this: me bed now. That's what she's saying. It's not, hey, let's go out for a dinner and a movie. She's demanding he sleep with her. All right? And this is not just a statement about lust. This is really a statement about power. See, she's a woman who is using her power to demand what she wants. In other words, her power is being used for herself. Her power was all about getting the things she wants for herself, like Joseph. Now, the other example in this passage is Joseph himself. As I mentioned before, he comes into a great deal of power himself. The Hebrew word for attendant is the same word that was used to describe Joshua's relationship to Moses. Okay? So he's an assistant. He has become Potiphar's right-hand man. He's sort of the assistant to the Secretary of Defense, right? So how is he going to use this power? Look at verse 5. The end of verse 5 says, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his field. You see, Joseph used his power to bless Potiphar's house. He used his power to benefit others. He used his power to benefit that of his master. Even though he's considered a piece of property, one that's bought and sold, he's going to bless his master. Even though he's forced to live in a land that and have a job that's not of his choosing, he blesses his master. And even though he's living in a culture, in a household that didn't acknowledge his God, he's blessing his master. He still did his job well. He didn't slack off. He didn't steal time. He served faithfully. He became a blessing of God to those who used him. But do you remember God's promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12? God said, he made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, that they would be a blessing to who? To themselves? No. A blessing to the nations. A blessing to others. Not a blessing to themselves, not a blessing to other Jewish people, but a blessing to, of all things, the Egyptians. That's crazy. The people who don't love and serve God. And Joseph is actually the first installment, the first fulfillment of that promise. God was using Joseph to be a blessing to Potiphar. Later on, use him to a blessing to the whole nation of Egypt itself when a famine would hit. So Joseph is using his skills as a businessman, as a governmental administrator. Later on, he's going to use those skills to prevent a famine, a Holocaust, from heathen Egyptians, keeping them from starving to death. And this is what we mean when we talk about being sort of missional people. Just as Christ in his divine mission left heaven's throne and he entered into the world of humanity, and he did so to bless us. And so we've been given our divine mission to enter into our world and be a blessing to the people around us, and not the people who name the name of Christ. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. God used Joseph because Joseph knew how to use power. And that power was to bless other people. Joseph took up power, but he wasn't taken up by the power. He used his power not to bless himself, like Potiphar's wife, but to be a blessing to others. He was being like Jesus, who would say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the mission for him. It's the mission for us. Promise given to us. And this, according to St. Augustine in his book, The City of God, this is what distinguishes the citizens of heaven from the citizens of this world. The citizens of heaven are the very best citizens of the city of God because they never use their power and resources to bless themselves. They use it to bless others. Now, I freely admit, this is very hard for us. You know why? Because it's very hard for, first of all, we have the flesh. And the flesh is inherently selfish. And also we have this culture around us. And we have a culture that says, who's the most important person in the world? It's not your neighbor, it's yourself. And you got to use all that you have, your power, to bless yourself. To benefit you, me and mine. Fulfill our desires and our wants. to be like Potiphar's wife. That's what the world says. See, that's the temptation of power. To use it to bless self and not bless someone else. Okay. Speaking of Potiphar's wife, let's look at the second temptation. The temptation of physical desire. Now, as many of you know, this is the one temptation that seems to get all the attention in this chapter. Okay, so we're going to take a couple of minutes to read the next couple of paragraphs. It says this, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." By the way, you might remember that was the same phrase that was used to describe his mother, Rachel, right? So this means like she was, he's the total package. He's good looking and he is physically fit, right? Verse 7, "After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, 'Sleep with me.'" In the Hebrew, the word longingly means she lifted up her eyes and she stared. Verse 8, "But he refused. 'Look,' he said to his master's wife, 'with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?' And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her." Now, just so you understand the depth of this temptation, try to keep a number of things in mind. Number one is this. It was accepted practice. It was a common practice for slaves to submit to the demands of their masters physically. All right? So there would be no tremendous jeopardy if he said no. That's what they did. Number two, Joseph was a young single man. He's living thousands of miles away from home, from his family. So there was no human accountability. He could have done this and gotten away with it. Number three, this temptation was relentless, like a lot of temptations are. As the text says, it was day after day after day after day. And yet when Potiphar's wife makes this demand, "Sleep with me," Joseph politely says no. In fact, he doesn't just say no. He gives this rather lengthy explanation as to why he can't. And so there are a number of things to see in his response. There's three things I want you to see about his response. And the first thing is this, that it was an emotionally composed response. His response is an example of what Hebrew scholars called contrastive dialogue. This is where the narrator in the text demonstrates the difference in the character of people by showing the difference in their dialogue. All right? So the wife's character is very brash, impetuous, uncontrolled. That's why she says, "Me bad now," okay? Especially when it comes to her temptations and emotions. She uses two words to get right to the point. But Joseph's character, in comparison, he's reasonable. He's thoughtful. He's self-controlled when it comes to this temptations and the emotions. He's not getting caught up in it. Okay. So that's the first thing, is that, you know, he's emotionally composed. He's steady. He's unflappable. Second thing is this, response is not only composed, but it is rationally coherent. In other words, he's going to give Potiphar's wife two reasons why. He's going to give her rational arguments as to why he's not going to do this. The first reason is found in verse 8. And he says, "If I were to do this, this would be," and here's his reason, it would be an abuse of the immense amount of trust that Potiphar had given him. It would be an abuse of that trust. I don't want to violate that trust. I don't want to destroy that trust. So that's why I'm not going to do that. Second reason is found in verse 9. And that would be that he would be committing a sin, he calls an immense evil, against who? Against Potiphar. In other words, Joseph is the only person in the room at that moment, at that time, who's actually thinking about the guy that she is married to. Because she certainly isn't. And so he's thinking about, not about himself, he's thinking about the guy he would hurt. He says, I can't do that. That would be an evil against him. All right? But he doesn't just end there, okay? He's just not thinking about Potiphar. He's thinking about someone else. And that's the third thing you see in his response. He gives this theologically informed response. And you'll see this response given from time to time in the Bible. But at the end of the verse 9, we find Joseph's ultimate reason as to why he's saying no. And that is because ultimately it's a sin against God. He says, and how could I sin against God? And this is, by the way, this is the response where we find out why Joseph was able to overcome this temptation. Because his response is, you know, was it a sin against Potiphar? Yes. Was it a sin against the wife? Yes. Was it a sin against himself? Yes. But ultimately, Joseph saw this sin as a sin against God. And you'll find that David talks about that. So why is that important? Well, let me explain why it's important. Throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sin is often referred to as adultery against God. Okay? Now, to understand why that is, you have to go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, to Genesis 2:24, where it says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now you're saying, well, what does that have to do with anything? It's talking about when two people are married. They're to become one. They're to completely give themselves one to another. Not only emotionally, but physically. Right? And so this is God's way for people to say, I belong completely and exclusively to you. Socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually, I belong to you. And physical oneness is the expression of that. It's a physical oneness is an expression of whole life oneness. And when we commit adultery, we sever that oneness. Now, what's true in Genesis chapter 2, what's true in our earthly relationship, the Bible says is true in our spiritual relationship with God. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul is saying we are to share spiritual oneness with Christ. And when we sin, what we're doing is we're severing that oneness, that relationship. And that's why Joseph says, I can't do this. Because in committing physical adultery, I will be committing spiritual adultery. And that's why I can't do it. Now, at this point, some of you may be saying, okay, I get that, but what does that have to do with temptation? Again, let me explain. A lot of people today believe that the answer to temptation is self-control. In fact, you often see this passage preached this way. Just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That when you're faced with a temptation, what do? You suppress it. You push it down. You control it by the sheer power of your will. You look inside for that strength and fortitude to hold that temptation down. But that's not what's happening here. Joseph is not looking within himself in his effort to resist temptation. Instead, he's looking outward, or upward, really. He knows that this is a sin against God. So this is what Joseph is saying here. He's saying, I can't do this. I can't trample on the God of my life. You see, that's how we overcome temptation. It's not done by willpower. It's done by heart power. That God is the desire of our heart. It's done by love. It's done by having one supreme desire that overshadows and crowds out all other desires. That's what's going on here. And Joseph was able to exercise control over his physical temptation because of his spiritual, emotional attachment and passion for God. And let me use a couple of examples to show you what I mean. The first one we looked at a little while ago, I want to use the example of Jacob and Rachel, right? How was Jacob able to get up every morning and go to work for 14 years and never collect a paycheck? How is he able to endure that? How is he able to endure the temptation just to quit and says, this is ridiculous? Well, Genesis 29 tells us that because of his love for Rachel, because of her, it seemed like just a few days. See, he had a supreme desire for her, a love for her that was greater than the love he had for staying in bed, right? Let me give you another example. This example comes from another person who also suffered three temptations when he was in the desert. Like Joseph, he would be falsely accused and thrown into jail. He was, as Isaiah says, numbered with the transgressors. Well, here's the point. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew who Isaiah was writing about. He knew it was him. And that means he knew that he was the one who would be struck. He said to his mother, my time's not come yet. He would be the one who would be pierced. He would be the one who would be crushed, who would be punished, and that the iniquities of all of us would be placed upon him. He knew that. He knew that he would be led to the slaughter. And yet he did not open his mouth. His desire was for God to take that cup of suffering away. We know the temptation he had to call down a legion of angels and just destroy everything. And yet he endured it. Why? And the reason is because we were his supreme desire. We were his Rachel. Hebrews 12 tells us this. It says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The point is that we were the joy set before him. And because of that, he endured everything for us. And the point is that when we come to understand the depth of God's love for us, when we come to understand the eternal, infinite, omnipotent, unlimited God found us to be the desire of his heart, so much so that he was willing to endure death on the cross for us, what happens? He becomes our Rachel. He becomes the joy set before us. As 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. And that's when we say, how can I sin against him? He, the one who's loved so deeply, so greatly, the one who has given himself so completely for me, how can I do such a thing to him? How could I dishonor the one who shed his blood on the battlefield for me? How can I sin against Potiphar? How could I sin against him? Joseph says, how can I sin against God? Okay, so we've looked at the temptation of power, how Joseph overcame that, and the temptation of physical desire and how he overcame that. Now let's look at the third one, the temptation to despair. Now many of you know what happens next when Joseph says no. So let's read it. It begins in verse 11. It says this. Now one day, he went into the house to do his work. And none of the household servants were there. And she grabbed him by the garment and said, sleep with me. By the way, when it says she grabbed from the garment, it means violently ripped it away from him. This is the second time it's happened to Joseph. Remember his brothers? But the picture we're left here is that she tore off whatever clothes he was wearing. Probably a tunic. She tore it as he was making his way out, as he was escaping. Now, after having been rejected so flagrantly, Potiphar's wife decides, okay, revenge. Revenge. And she goes first to the household servants. And she speaks to them before Joseph is able to, because she wants to give him her story. Look at verse 13. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. Look, she said to him, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make a fool of us all. So as you can see, she's deliberately poisoning them against him, this lousy Hebrew who wants to make you look like a fool. She goes on, he came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. Now, she's not done yet. There's still more she wants to do against Joseph. She's not finished destroying him. She's now going to go after the servant. She's going to go and she's going to talk to her husband about this. Verse 16. She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. And then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought us. Okay, now, not only with this ethnic slur, but she's trying to make him feel guilty. You know, you're partially responsible for this happening to me. For me being almost raped. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. Now, Potiphar's response is quite predictable. Look at verse 19. When his master heard the story his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me," he was furious, and he had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. So here it is. This is incredible. In just the blink of an eye, Joseph, who is serving the most powerful people and the most powerful nation in the world, is now, in one fell swoop, in one moment of time, is now in prison. Woke up in a palace, goes to bed in a prison. Now let me stop here for a moment and put things in perspective. You see, back in Genesis 37, when we first meet Joseph, he was a little monster, wasn't he? He's spoiled, he's selfish, he's cruel, if not a sociopath. He's a brat. Not once, but twice, he informs his brothers that they will one day bow down to him. Not once, but twice, he lies about them, right? And so they grew in their jealousy towards him, as you would expect, which is why they led him to, sell him to some slave traders. The point is in Genesis 37, Joseph kind of brought the trouble on himself. You know, he was partially responsible. But what we have here in Genesis 39 is that he does nothing wrong. He is falsely accused. He does everything right, but he's thrown in prison and his life falls apart. And that is when we're most tempted to despair, isn't it? When we do everything right and yet everything goes wrong. Probably some of you may be experiencing this. You've been faithful, you've been serving God, and then wham, you get hit. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the despair and the disappointment from being good and godly and obedient and then suffering evil? I mean, that's the big question people have. So how do you deal with this temptation to despair? Well, the answer is in the text. See, as we read through this, Moses, he's the brilliant narrator of these events. He's now offering some editorial comments. In other words, he's going to put his two cents in. Here they are. Begins in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Now, how did he do that? By removing him from the prison? No. He did it by being with him in the prison. Listen to what Moses writes here. It's going to sound vaguely familiar to you. He granted him favor with the prison's warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority. Sound familiar? He was responsible for everything that was done there. Sound familiar? The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Sound familiar? Because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything he did was successful, it says. Now, the reason why these words sound so familiar, as you may have guessed, is because we've seen many of these words before. They're back at the top of the chapter, in the very beginning. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. When his master saw the Lord was with him, that the Lord made everything he did successful. Verse 6, he left all that he owned under Joseph's authority, and he did not concern himself with any except the food he ate. Those are the same words we read here at the bottom. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph, extended kindness to him, granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden, Verse 23, the warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything he did successful. Now, why does the author, why does Moses do this? Well, I think he's trying to teach us a couple of lessons. And the first is this, God is with you in your most difficult times. You see, we as people have this tendency to think that the reason things go bad is because God has abandoned us. And Moses here is trying to dispel us as readers of that notion. God is with you. Now, I mentioned this before. Hebrew narrative is very sparse. It's very efficient. It doesn't mention things more than once unless it's very important. And yet four times in this chapter, Moses repeats this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. In other words, Moses wants us to know that God isn't some fair-weather friend who's only present during the good times, absent during the bad times. He's saying, no, it doesn't matter whether you're in the land of promise or in the land of Egypt, the Lord's presence is there with you. It doesn't matter whether you're serving luminaries in a palace or you're serving a life sentence in a prison, the Lord's presence is there with you. Wherever you go, whatever happens, the Lord is with you. And not only that, second thing, is that God will help you through your difficult times. And that's what he teaches us in this chapter. That's what we see in this chapter. We see God helping Joseph in the palace. We see God helping Joseph in the prison. Now notice I didn't say that God will rescue you out of your difficult times. Now, he may, but not always. He didn't with Joseph here. He didn't rescue Joseph from his brothers. He didn't rescue him from being sold as a slave in Egypt. He didn't rescue him from serving time in prison. You see, God doesn't always rescue us out of our difficulties. Now, we may pray that God would remove those thorns that are in our flesh, those difficulties, and he may, but he may not. But we do know this, whatever difficulty, whatever situation that we encounter, God will be there with you to help you get through it. He'll teach you, he'll guide you, he'll strengthen you. He'll give you the words, he'll give you the spirit of his presence to be with you. Psalm 46, God is our refuge, a helper who is always found, ever present in times of trouble. And therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, and though the waters roars and foams, though the mountains quake, in its turmoil, we will not be afraid. So Moses clearly wants his readers to know that God hasn't abandoned Joseph. He's with him. And he's going to help him. And that's what he does. And all of this becomes patently clear, by the way, at the end of the story. Joseph might not know it, but it becomes very obvious. At the end of the story, he's going to say, what people meant for evil, God meant for good. The thing is, we see all the ugliness that happens. You know, we see all of that turns to good. But here in the middle, we don't see it. And so that's why Moses writes this. He knows that we who are reading the story need the assurance that, hey, everything is going to be okay. God is with him, so don't despair. God is helping them, so don't despair. Now, there's some of you, maybe, who are in the middle of your story, your difficulty, your trial. Yeah, and you know the end is good. You know Romans 8:28. You know, you've memorized it. All things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. And you're tempted maybe with despair. God wants you to know he isn't abandoning you. He's with you and he's there to help you. So look to him. All right. Yes, I'm closing. As I close, let me say this. I have no idea what some of you may be dealing with this morning. You know, car accident, all sorts of stuff. I don't know what you may have to deal with this next week. But if it happens to be a temptation of power, seek to bless someone else, not yourself. Use that power for someone else's good. If it happens to be the temptation of physical desire, then love Christ supremely. Make his desire for him greater. And if it happens to be the temptation of despair, remember, God's with you, and he's there to help you. Let's pray.